So our reading this morning comes from Mark. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw the heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news."
Well, thank you for that reading. And when I was asked to look at this first chapter in Mark, although Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, there's a lot in it. There is a lot in the first 45 verses of chapter 1. So I have the privilege, honour, of being the first person to preach on a new series that you'll be following in. So I guess there's a bit of a responsibility on me to set off on a good footing. And I think it's always worth just pausing and understanding a little bit about the author, a little bit about Mark. Because there are four Gospels, Gospel meaning good news. So there are four people, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, all telling us about Jesus and the good news that he brings us. So I'm going to do illustration here. See if it works. Okay. I want you, now of those who've heard me preach before, I don't do rhetorical questions. Okay. I'd like you to describe what you can see.
Complexity.
Right. So it's a complex image.
Colourful.
It's colourful. Ultraviolet, so kind of vividness, yeah?
So three-dimensional.
Yeah. Nobody's actually stated what it is.
It's a vase,
yeah, okay. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is everybody will see something different in the same object. Okay? And that might come from your own personal experience. So if I was so it's my own personal experience, but also the audience or the people I'm talking to, you might want to shape what you describe. So if I was a potter, I might be talking about how that is made, that vase, and it's formed the neck and it rolls over the top. If I was talking to children, I probably want to be talking about the colours and the vibrantness of it, yeah? But if I was talking to an academic audience of florists, I might be talking about the stability of the types of flowers that might go in it, and you can tell I'm not a florist. You see, this is the way we need to look at the four Gospels. Each of the Gospel writers had their own understanding, their own experience of Jesus. And they all had their kind of point that they wanted to make to who they thought would be reading that document, that word that they had written. So Mark was the only one of the gospel writers who was not a disciple. So he basically was experiencing Jesus through his conversations and his work with Peter. We know this from Acts. And he was kind of like really taking the essence down of what Peter was talking about Jesus, and his evangelistic work that he went with Paul. And he obviously picked out the key points of the gospel to him, which was Jesus is the Son of God, emphasis on the soul, the only way, and who has authority from God the Father. And he was writing this to a people, Christians, in Rome. Now Rome, the context of Rome was one of many gods. The Romans would worship virtually anything. And he was trying to make a clear distinction to the Christians at that time that God has sent his Son with authority to be the Son of God, to be the one true God amongst all of this noise of other gods. Our youngest daughter is shortly to start her GCSEs, and she is studying PB, Philosophy and Beliefs. It's what we used to call RE back in the day. And she has to do two papers. One is Christianity, and the second is Hinduism. Now, Christianity, she's pretty good at, I'd like to say. I have to say that, don't I? But trying to help her with Hinduism, there's so many different gods of this, you know. And it's very, very complicated to try and really understand. So Christianity, the fundamental point that Mark is wanting to make here is that there is one true God. Now you say, well, we don't live in a Roman context where there are multiple shrines and gods, but we do. We live in a world where we're told that anything goes. In fact, the opposite, isn't it? If you say that something is true and other things aren't, then you're criticised. We're kind of steered into being a very kind of, say, PC, but we're not. We can be cowered into sort of not standing up for what is true in our world. And I think so we're no different really to where Mark was coming from here. So that's what we're going to be doing today. There is a lot going on in the first 45 verses of this gospel. But this is what it is. The key thing about all of the four gospel writers, and it's stating the obvious, it's all about Jesus. Just like we looked at that vase and we had different people's, you know, image kind of things that they resonated with, all four gospel writers, it's all about Jesus. And Jesus being the Son of God, that he is being endorsed by the Father, so the Father God is saying, this is my Son. That's why I chose the if I could only have one verse of 45, the first 45 verses of Mark 1, it would be, this is my Son. Yeah? I am telling you, for all to hear, this is my Son. And do you know what? Really pleased with him. So there's this endorsement, this anointing of the Son. And that Jesus has authority. Okay, so he's been given authority by the Father. And of course, as believers, as we live our lives, we have that authority as well in the form of the Holy Spirit, that we have Christ in us, and that we can therefore, and as we sung, there is power in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we can do all sorts of things, not in our own strength, but in the strength of Jesus, to stand up against those things that are giving us conflict, giving us feeling unpeace in ourselves, or just physical things, healings, that we just know that we can invoke the power of Jesus. So I'm going to break down the first 45 verses to three key themes. So we're going to talk initially about making the way. Now you've probably familiar with the words of John the Baptist as he starts here with the beginning of the gospel, which Mark leads with, is this foretelling that John the Baptist brings. So he leads Mark in chapter 1 verses 1 to 3 with this scripture: I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And this was a scripture that would have been known to the audience, known to those listening, because it is a repeat of an Old Testament prophecies, of Old Testament prophecies from Malachi and Isaiah, who would have foretold about the coming Messiah, though that person who was going to come to fulfill the law. And of course, the Jewish people were seeking and preparing, and they had all sorts of rituals and things to prepare for the Messiah. And what John is doing here is he is saying, look, Jesus is the answer to these scriptures. I am telling you that this person coming is that Messiah. How to make way, a path for him. It is a call for the people to become righteous, to give up their selfish ways, to be obedient to the scriptures, to focus their lives on being godly. Righteousness is a word that it's quite long, it's hard to spell for me. But I think of it as being right with God. And that call to make way, to make the pathway, is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. We are being called as God's people to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus' return. For our lives to be holy. For our lives to be true to God's word. True to his message. In a very conflicting world of multiple messages, multiple truths. We are the ones who need to shine the light on that path, the true path. So we can see this resonance between the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and speaking to us as the people today. The command is the same message. We need to prepare the way. And it is interesting that Mark is unique in the way that he leads with this. He doesn't talk about Jesus' birth. And we thought, well, that's a bit strange, isn't it? You don't see Mark really referenced at Christmas time. It's not a go-to gospel. So why? Well, Mark is writing again to a Roman context where the heralding of the arrival of an important person was key. If there had, you know, the Romans, if there was going to be a visit for the emperor, there would have been lots of announcements and proclamations and preparations for the arrival of such an important person. So this would have been Mark's key point that he was trying to say to people. This is the king arriving. This is the preparational part. This is the proclamation of the answer to what we've been waiting for. So there's this big focus on this preparation. And then we get on to what I call the endorsement. Okay, so baptism. So we have baptism, don't we? We understand baptism. And the baptism would have been understood in those days as an understanding of cleansing, of ritual cleansing, of becoming clean, of repentance. This would have been understood. It's just similar. We understand baptism today. It's an amazing event where somebody declares themselves publicly that they're going to turn from their sinful life, to start again, be baptized with Jesus, to be cleansed and cleaned with him. So why is Jesus being baptized? So we hear that John is baptizing people, and in the Jordan, and as he's and suddenly Jesus wants to be baptized, and that doesn't really make a lot of sense to it to us. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So why was Jesus? He didn't need baptism. He didn't need to repent. He was without sin, and he didn't need that forgiveness. So why? Well, it's a mark of his authority to start his mission, to bring the message of salvation to other people. He wanted to show John that baptism and repentance was key, and he wanted to identify with our humanness. So God comes down in human form, incarnate, with meat on. That's how I remember. Chili con carne, yeah? With meat, incarnate. So he's become God in human form. And he's showing us, hey, I understand it, I get it, because I've lived in human form. And he wants to mark publicly the Father's approval. So, verse 10. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, and the Spirit descending like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, who I love. With you I am well pleased." That was a verbal audio confirmation from the Father that this is my Son. This is the true God that is going to be present on earth for all to hear, for all to see. Both visually, the dove, which represents the Spirit of God, coming down onto Jesus. And we start to see that formation of what we would now call the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit as one for his work on earth. But we see that he was driven into the desert for 40 days to be tempted by Satan, which seems a kind of anticlimax from this amazing kind of confirmation, amazing experience. If you've been and seen baptisms, that moment where somebody comes out of the water, suddenly now he is being driven into the desert, a place of hardship. 40 days, similar to the representing the 40 years of the God's people wandering in the desert. So there's the kind of wording here which evokes people to call back onto the times of the past, to the Exodus. And you think, well, why? Why was Jesus put out into the desert? Well, what we can work on is we know that, as we've just said, that the Spirit of God falls upon Jesus. It shows his divinity, okay? It says that he was the Son of God, and as I said, the Trinity is there formed. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's a foundation of the gospel. And then once he was sent out into the desert. And it was an example that Jesus had to face temptation. And that was in his human form. And God can strengthen our character when we are tempted. And it is often the time that when we get closest to God, that is of an opposition to Satan. He doesn't want us to have a close relationship with our true Father. So he will put things in our way, He will set things against us that call us or draw us from being one with our Father. And we can learn from Jesus's time when he was being tempted that he had to face those things. And hopefully, if we can come through those temptations, we get a little bit more strong. We get a little bit more resistant. We get a little bit more wise to not fall into maybe the same traps in the future. And we know that we just have to know that we need to do this in God's strength and not our own. It is so easy, isn't it, for us to try and solve our problems in our own ways without calling upon God, who himself faced those many of those same issues himself. To say, God, we need you to, as you did, to resist these things. We need your strength, your spirit in us, so that we can also resist those things that are not of you. And we want to call ourselves back to you. We want to be your children. We want to be those children that you are well pleased with. And then, of course, we have this third point in these verses of 14 to 20 that we're being called. And we are all being called to proclaim the good news. And that's what Jesus was saying. We need to proclaim the good news, but first of all, we need to respond to it. The gospel is an invitation. The gospels are just books of invitation to us. We have to be proactive. We can't be passive. We're not just here to listen. We have to respond. It's not just words. We need to follow it by action. And the message is good. And if it is good, then we need to respond, don't we? And repentance and belief is as important today as it was when it was first proclaimed. There are lots of people who have heard the words of Jesus, have heard the good news, probably think Jesus was a pretty good person. But unless you accept it and respond to it and take it on board and repent and say, no, I've done wrong, I need to turn from where I am, I need God's salvation, then it is just words. It's just another set of words. And we need to make that proactive decision to follow Jesus. And there were plenty of people in the Bible who listened, who didn't respond, who came up with reasons and excuses for not actually following Jesus. But those people he did call, they had to take action. They had to put down their nets in the case of the fishermen in these first verses. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting their nets on the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said. I will make you fishermen, fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and followed him. And that's kind of really simple words, isn't it? They just left their nets, followed him. But that was giving up their livelihood, giving up all they knew to follow somebody else. Are we in that position where Jesus may be saying to us, give up something that you rely on, something that you think you can put your trust in, and instead put your trust fully in me to follow me, for I will give you something far better, far everlasting than that you know yourself. And there's a physical action that these early disciples did, that they did without delay, it says. They went on their way with Jesus. So we have to be prepared to make a decision, a practical decision sometimes, to follow Jesus, to put our faith in him, put our faith in the future in him, our hopes, our dreams, that they must be in Jesus and not in our own strengths. And then, of course, in the the final part of this chapter, there are a set of, I call it, words and actions. Jesus speaks things, but he doesn't leave it there. He actually does an action so that we can ourselves, or people in that vicinity, can actually see that these things are true. And the first example here is that Jesus drives out an evil spirit, and this is a part where Jesus was visiting a synagogue. It would be quite common. Jerusalem was a long way away from this area, and it would be quite common for local teachers to teach in the synagogue and the scriptures. And Jesus would have been teaching in this synagogue, and people were just listening. And it says in the scriptures, chapter 22, that the people were amazed by his teaching, because he taught with authority. And authority is a key word here, that Jesus, the Son of God, has the authority of the Father. He is the Son of the Father. He is speaking with authority, and people were amazed by that. But just then, we will always come up, won't we, against opposition if we are speaking the truth of Jesus. And just then, it says that an evil spirit cried out. So we need to remember that our actions, our words, our things will always be representative of Jesus. And if we are true to Jesus, we can witness to others of his authority. But it's God-given. It's not ours, is it? We it's not anything in our own power, but it's God-given power overall. And then, so after he had driven out this spirit and demonstrated to everybody that he had the ability to quash the evil spirit, he spoke to the evil spirit by saying, "Be quiet. Come out." The evil spirit took the man violently and shook, and the people were all amazed. So he's demonstrating his obedience to the Father. But then we hear him going on to the mother-in-law of Simon, and who was in Mark's Gospel talks about having a fever. Each of the gospel writers says something slightly different, but all that she was ill. And it says that he took her by the hand and helped her up, and the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. So this is somebody who is not feeling great. Important person comes to the house. And not only does Jesus heal her, heals her with a sufficiency that she's able to serve them. And I just are touched by this, that everybody matters in this passage here. Jesus is this amazing person. He's doing great things, but everybody matters. It doesn't matter who you are, what context you're in. If you're not right, Jesus wants to be there for you. And in this small way, he manages to change Simon's mother-in-law, able to reinvigorate her, to allow her to resume her duties. Didn't have to. Probably wasn't the world's biggest issue, but he did. And alongside, just before taking on an evil spirit possessed person, he's now ministering to somebody else. And I think that speaks volumes in its own right, that each time people saw what was happening, And were amazed and thought, this is something that is we want. So after seeing that, others were brought to Jesus, the sick, the demon possessed, the whole town gathered at the door. Wow. The whole town turns up that evening just because his kindness, his gentleness, his compassion was there for Simon's mother-in-law. That's all it was. He was just in bed with a fever, and he saw that, he recognized that, and because of that others saw and others came. And it's almost just a sort of almost an off-the-cuff passage there in that last verse. There's a whole town just turned up for healing, various diseases, and he also drove out many demons. So any action we take in the name of Jesus will be noticed, will be seen, and I'm sure that God will honour that, and for his glory others will also come to witness the love of Jesus. And then this is the final end of this passage that we're looking at in this chapter 1. A man with leprosy. And leprosy was, there was lots of Old Testament scriptures about cleanliness. Leviticus talks about lepers and them being unclean. So this was not only a physical disease that was crippling. It was also seen as a spiritual uncleanliness. And of course the Jewish scriptures were really, really powerful on being clean before God. And you were told to steer clear of anybody with leprosy. There was accounts of people even stoning lepers. So when Jesus here is confronted by a man with leprosy who comes to him and begs on him on his knees, Jesus says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Fulfill with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and he touched the man. Touched. So Jesus is going completely against cultural thinking, not only in terms of physical contact with a leper, but spiritual contact with a leper. He is saying that his love, his compassion, his heart is superseding anything of the scriptures. Because the scriptures is not about people being unclean in the physical, it's about being unclean in the heart. And Jesus reaches out and touches him and heals him. He says, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was clean. So nobody is outside of God's touch here. This is the illustration here. Nobody is outside of, you can't be too unclean for Jesus. It doesn't matter what you've done or who you are. You can never be beyond the touch of Jesus. You can never be outside of his love. And that is so unique. If you look at other teachings of other religions, this is the whole thing about being, you've got to work hard. No, the love of God is the love of God. It is for all. It is for everybody. It is for everybody today as it was then. Irrespective of what you do, if you want it. And we, as ourselves, need to see the value of people and not their outward appearance. Because the love of God is about the heart and what's inside. And our kind of reactions often is about surface and about making judgments. And no, Jesus didn't see it that way. Jesus saw the person inside. He saw the person inside who needed to be healed, not from the leprosy, but from their need to repent to him. There are stories throughout the Bible where Jesus comes to people in a very simplistic way. And it's about just that two-way relationship. Are you ready to be healed? Are you ready to receive me? Yes, then you're healed. It's not complicated. The complexity is actually accepting it. The detail is very simple. So in this journey of ours in life, I guess what do we learn from that first chapter of Mark? Well, first of all, we learn that there is no uncertain terms, that there is one God. And that is, Jesus is the Son of God, and he is for everybody. He is for everybody, if we are prepared to repent of our sins and turn and follow him. But we have to do something about it. It's not a passive reaction. We have to be proactive. We have to follow. We have to put down those things that may be not of God and turn and follow Jesus for what he wants us to do. And as a church who's preparing for this, I'm going to say revival. I think revival is a good word. Regeneration. Is it regeneration? Revitalization. All good words. But I like my mispronunciation there. Revival. We're at a stage here in this church where it's going to take a step forward. It's going to take a proactive step forward to do something. To seek God and follow God's commands to follow him. And I pray today that this time, this period of time of whatever the word is, God knows, that this church would be just revigorated, would be given energy, would be given courage, would have been have a spirit of energy to recommit themselves to each of every one of you to seeking God's direction for this church and this community as you start with a new pastor leading and guiding and encouraging a new way forward and continuing all the good works that have been going on here in Slaybrook. So Mark is he's full of energy. He's a young man, full of energy and committed to this idea of following and seeking the one true God. So I'm just going to say a prayer. Dear God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for the people here who you are pleased with. We thank you, Lord, that you died and rose again for everybody. There's nobody outside of your love. There's nobody who can be too unclean. But I pray, Lord, over this church that there would be a revigoration of your spirit. The spirit would fall upon this church, on every person, that they would be given that sense of your presence with them, your presence and wisdom and guidance as they go forward in this new chapter of the church's life. That they would focused on seeking you and seeking your love for all. We ask this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. So we're now going to sing our final hymn. Holy, 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 Father God Almighty. And it says, him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To our only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.